A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Few of you have read that book. You can order it from Scroll Publishers. I suggest you all read it. It's, I think, the second chapter made a profound impression on me when I first read it. And that chapter says, you are just as spiritual as you intend to be. He said, it's all a matter of intent. And so you see people who are spiritual, you can be sure that that was done by intention. That was done by a definite method that they applied to their lives. You see a person who's not spiritual, you're looking at a person who never really intended to be spiritual. It's just that simple. The only thing that happens automatically is sin. Everything else takes intention, it takes a method, it takes a purpose, it takes a structure. There has to be an intention given to it. I did turn it on. I did turn it on and the light was red, but it must have gotten turned off. Thank you. Now, I wrote that up there because I wanted to add something to it. There was a reason why those people were called that. And that was a nickname, like lots of names. Mennonite's a nickname. Anabaptist is a nickname. Almost all the names that get applied to Christian people is a nickname because they were somewhat different and fanatical, and so they got nicknamed for that quality. And the Methodists or the Wesleys got nicknamed Methodists because they were Methodists. When the two brothers, John and Charles, were students at Oxford University, they gathered around them a little group of people who were serious about their Christian life. They called it the Holy Club. In fact, I think that was the nickname, the Holy Club. And they had a method. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But if you join them later, any time in the experience of the Wesleys, you were put into a class. And you attended regular class meetings. How many have ever heard of the Methodist class meetings? And you attended the class meeting once a week. There were usually 12 people in the class. They put them in classes of 12. And there was a leader appointed. And you were asked, how much time did you spend reading the Bible? What did you read? How much money did you give to the Lord? How much time did you spend witnessing? And you answered those questions every week. So Brother Abner's right on the money when he's talking about some method of accountability. That's exactly what was behind this movement. Now, it had its deficiencies, and I told you I don't agree with everything they stood for. But I think God blessed them because of that. I think God blessed them because they obeyed the principles that we heard Brother Levi talking about. There were things that they did right, and God blessed it in spite of the things that they didn't do right. God recognizes a heart that is devoted to Him. Despite all of its misunderstandings and deficiencies, and I'm certainly not advocating that we duplicate the Wesleys in every respect of their lives, but I'd like to duplicate it in this area. A flaming heart of devotion to Christ and a method to make sure that that fire keeps burning. All right, let's sing our little theme verse. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, for some of you who are a little rusty, now you know it. Let's sing it again. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
And now we're going to quote our memory. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Have a little mercy on me when you're standing up quoting it publicly. If you're a man like me, your mind sometimes goes a little bit blank. So you folks just keep right on going. I do have it memorized, and I can say it personally without too much trouble, but publicly it's always a little bit of a challenge. So let's say it. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin, right, okay. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Okay, thank you for keeping it going when I faltered there a couple of times. All right, let's do verses 7 and 8 for tomorrow. Add that to it, Chad. Okay, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much that you have made it possible for us to be brought back again into harmony with reality, with truth, with Jesus, with you, with the universe. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided a remedy for sin. You have provided the means by which we can rise above the natural tendencies of our flesh. And even with our flesh, express your holiness. And help us, Lord, this week to begin to establish some things in our hearts that will help us to express your image more and more as we go on in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this morning we want to look at verses 18 to 28 in the second chapter, and then we'll get into the third chapter. You'll notice on your outline, this is the contrast, Christ versus the Antichrist. Now this is the only use of the word Antichrist in the Bible. So what do we mean by the word Antichrist? Well, immediately you know that the prefix anti means opposed to. But that's not the only meaning of this word. This particular word in the Greek could have also been interpreted or translated instead of. Now in the world it's Antichrist because they oppose Christ. In the church it's Antichrist because something has replaced Christ. Okay? And so we have these two things. Something that opposes Christ or something that puts itself in Christ's place. This is the worst enemy of the church because the church draws its life from its head. In fact, the Ephesians were told, spiritual as they were, and I'm not saying there was Antichrist there, but spiritual as they were criticized, or warned that they had left their first love. They certainly hadn't cooled off spiritually, it doesn't seem, because they were trying false prophets and trying to purify their church. And, you know, I wonder if church purity had not taken the place of Christ as their main focus. Now, church purity is a very important thing, though we shouldn't forget about that. But that should not become the main focus. For some groups, it does. They've worked so hard on church purity that they become un-Christ-like. Okay? And so I think what was happening in Ephesus, something good had replaced Christ as their main focus. And it received just as much passion as their original focus on Christ had received, but it was the wrong focus. All right. I'm not saying they were Antichrist. I don't know what was going on there in Ephesus. But I'm just trying to show you how easily something can be put there instead of Christ. I hear some people say, this church is all about evangelism. Ooh, This church is all about purity, holiness. We're trying to keep a holy church. This church is all about community. We live in community. That's good. Every one of those things is good. But I want to hear people say, this church is about Jesus Christ. And then there'll be community, and there'll be holiness, and there'll be evangelism. But Christ cannot be replaced. And this is John's concern, that in some subtle way, and maybe not so subtle way, Christ would be replaced. This is the worst enemy of the church, for Christ to be replaced by something else, opposed to or instead of. It doesn't matter, as long as Christ is not the priority of the focus. Christianity is a proper relationship with Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. Now this sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? That ye will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Alright? So this is a major concern. A flawed relationship with Christ is going to cause major problems sooner or later. This is the spirit that misrepresents Christ in every false prophet. The false prophet is somehow detracting from something that Jesus represents. And I want to read this passage now, and then I want to talk about some characteristics of the Antichrist, and then I want to talk also about what it means to embrace Christ. We have it both in this passage. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. There are many things that take the focus off of Christ. And when you read this, I don't want you to just think about the people who are opposing Christ. The people who do the most damage to the church are the people who don't oppose Christ, but they erect something else in his place. So he says there are many antichrists. There are many avenues by which people depart from Jesus as their main focus. They went out from us. Now he's speaking especially those Gnostics that we talked about the other day that said the material world was created by this evil God that got so different from the real God because of the way he came into existence. And so all matter is evil. That means the body is evil, can't be redeemed. Everything material is evil. The only thing that's good is spiritual. So we've got to do something with the material to get pure spiritual. Or else we just say the spirit is separate from the body and we don't care. Let the spirit be what it is. Let the body just do what it wants to do. Okay, they left. And of course, they had their secret ways of climbing up this ladder to the true God. That's the people he's talking about. All right. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. But let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. For if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him that abideth in you, But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now here are the characteristics of the spirit of Antichrist. Number one, judging from what he says in verse 19, it destroys fellowship.
This is the reason for all church divisions. Something has entered in, and there perhaps had to be a remnant, and people complain about the church divisions, and I don't. Because the church has been preserved by a remnant. Okay? If there had not been a remnant, we'd all be part of the medieval church. That's where we would all be. And so there always has to be this separation of the pure from the impure. And so I say the church owes much of its existence to the fact that there were spiritual people who said, this far and no farther. Now, the way it really should happen is those people should have such a testimony in the church that the others leave. That's the way it should happen. And you can go and discuss that, how that could actually work. But anyway, this spirit of Antichrist is the reason for all church divisions. Of course, everybody in each division wants to claim they're on the right side of things. But God knows who is standing for what's true and who is not. All right, so I want to say this yet. I wish in this production of the remnant, it could be said of those who are truly following Jesus that they were the ones who were really being Christ-like and the others were not. I wish it could always be that way. All right. But what is it? What is it in the Antichrist? Well, it's an independent spirit. It's an independent spirit. All right? These people who are Antichrist tend to be the people who are argumentative. And you'll see that in Titus chapter 3. Would you turn to Titus 3? Verse 10 says, a man that is a heretic, and a heretic is simply someone who has a choice and, is making his own choices. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he is of such is subverted, there's something wrong with him, and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So the argumentative person has a basic character flaw. Christians do not debate. Christians do not argue. They discuss. They make reasonable appeals. They in every way try to demonstrate the truth of Christ in the spirit of Christ. But an argumentative person, and we've all seen them, it's that person in the congregation that has some pet doctrine of some sort, and he just pushes that and pushes that all out of distortion, all out of proportion to some all the rest of the doctrines, and causes major problems in the church. And it says because there's a character flaw. The real reason why he's acting this way is there's a character flaw. So mark the argumentative person that's always trying to make some issue and get a bunch of people to agree with him and create a party spirit in the church. All right? They destroy fellowship. And why do they do it? Acts 20:30, Paul warns the Ephesian elders when he met with them, they do it to get a following. They want to draw people after them. Okay? Elmo Stahl wrote a very interesting little story years ago, and I can't lay my hands on it now. It was in the Family Life, and I clipped it out and put it in my file. And a good way for me to lose stuff is to put it in my file. But anyway, I don't know, maybe you don't have that problem. It was called Seven Scenes from Westdale. And it was an imaginary story, I hope, where this man in the church, this is the kind of thing we're talking about. He had this concern that they weren't getting the foot washing service right. Because the Bible says that Jesus washed their feet, he didn't rinse their feet. Now, I don't know in your church, maybe you get scrub brushes and soap out and wash people's feet. I don't know. We don't in our church. We tend to sort of rinse them and then dry them off. That's how we wash feet. So this man was concerned that they need to be washing feet. They need to be getting out scrub brushes and soap, and there needs to be genuine feet washing. And he got enough people in the church all up in the air about this issue that they left and formed another church. And if you went to their foot washing service, they were doing serious foot washing. Well, it wasn't very long till the same man
had a concern that they still weren't getting it right because they were washing each other's feet. And in Jesus' example, he washed everybody's feet, so it should be the bishop washing everybody's feet. And so again, he got a group of people up, all excited, and another group left. And if you went to their group, you found the bishop with brushes and soap washing everybody's feet. And this goes through seven scenes, and I don't remember the rest of them, but they were all just the same, the ridiculous scenes. And finally, one of the members of this outfit that had gone along with this got sick and tired of this and realized something was drastically wrong. And so he went back to the original church, humbled himself, confessed his sin, and got back in fellowship with the original group. And he had taken his first communion, and he was on his way home, and he passed the house of the man who had started the whole thing. And it said the sun was sort of going down. He couldn't say for sure, but he thought he saw him sitting on his front porch washing his own feet with scrub brush and soap. That's what we're talking about. That man was not focused on Christ. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And I think we need to take this very seriously in how we relate to the church. I really think we do. Our late Bishop Lynn Martin used to say, the church is the apple of God's eye. It's the pupil. There's nothing we guard more carefully than this right here. If something comes toward us, the first thing we do. And he says, you be careful how you treat the church. The church is the apple of God's eye. All right? So that's that. It destroys fellowship. Now we must move along quickly. Number two, it denies that Jesus is the Son of God. Now we can quickly identify some people that do that. The Muslims do that. Various groups of people. In fact, I'm a little bit amazed how many people call me and we start talking about God. Yes, they believe there's a God. Yes, they believe Jesus existed. Yes, they believe he did many wonderful things. Yes, he was a prophet. Yes, it's good for people to follow him. But I don't believe he was divine. Many people will not attribute deity to Jesus. They'll see him as a good example. They'll say, I go by his commandments. Thomas Jefferson read the Gospels out of the Gospels every morning. But he had cut out of his copy of the Gospels all of the supernatural things. And Jesus was only an example to him. So this can hit closer home even than that. Many say they believe Jesus is Christ. But suppose somebody walked into here, this meeting, and I said, oh, welcome, this is the Prime Minister of Canada. How do you expect me to act toward him? Well, the present prime minister, I'm not sure how I would act toward him. But let's suppose it was some respectable dignitary. You would expect me to pay special deference to him. If he was a respectable person who was trusted, you'd expect me to listen to what he has to say and take seriously what he has to say and try to respond accordingly. Jesus said, why do you say that I'm Lord and you don't do what I think, the things that I say? There are people who say Jesus is Lord, but he says in works they deny him. I'm sorry, he doesn't say that. Titus says that. In works they deny him. John is talking about people who are denying the Christ. So people who say they love Jesus and the things they're doing deny what he represented, what he taught, what his heart was. This is part of this spirit of Antichrist. What I'm trying to get through to you is anything that brings Christ down from his true position as God with the authority to communicate God's will to us, anything that diminishes that is this spirit of Antichrist. If we really believe Jesus is God, we would bow all of our lives in absolute response to his authority. All right? The deity of Christ is not just a theological premise to accept. See, in many people's minds, if you say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, that'll get you quite a ways in their thinking about your spirituality. No. The deity of Christ is not just a theological premise to accept. Many are paranoid to defend his deity, and yet you look at their life, and his word has no authority in their life. In fact, are you aware that you can be a member of most conservative, Bible-believing, theologically correct churches, and you can be divorced and remarried? You can swear oaths. You can go to war and kill. You can accumulate wealth for yourself. You can just go down the list of Jesus' commands, and you can disobey every one of them. And yet you'll stand up and say, if you don't say Jesus is God, you're a heretic in those churches. This is serious. There's a lot of Antichrist in the so-called church of today. Number three, we must keep moving here. Number one, they destroy fellowship. Number two, they deny the Son of God. Not just in word, but in the way they respond. Number three, and they deceive the faithful. They want fellowship in their Christ-denying life because they want their own response confirmed. They want enough people to join them to give them a sense that what they're saying is right. All right, they want confirmation of their false conclusions. So what's it look like? That's the negative. What's it look like if Christ is embraced? Well, if Christ is embraced, number one, you will be faithful to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a built-in lie detector. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, as many as are led, and that word, if you study it, you could just put the word driven in there. It's a strong verb. As many as are driven by the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God. So the Holy Spirit is a strong driving factor in a person's life. I was once asked, and there were two opportunities in my life that I turned down. One was an opportunity to participate in a very well-known some of you folks didn't move in Mennonite circles like I did, and I could name the name, and some of you'd recognize him. But I was invited by him to participate in his radio program. He'd seen me as a young school teacher, interested in telling stories and inspiring children, and he thought I was the person he needed for his children's broadcast on his radio. I didn't join for two reasons. Number one, I felt a check in my spirit because I was raised with an antipathy toward the radio. And I don't think it just was my parents. I think that was something God helped to place in my heart. And number two, when I went to consult with my parents, they said, well, the decision is yours, but we would say no. And so I didn't join that. A few years later, I went to the funeral of the man who operated that station. He himself was a very godly man. I'm not saying anything against him, but it was the people he associated with and the programs he was involved in. And I sat there and looked at the people at the funeral, and I said to myself, you know, if I had joined that, this is probably what my community would look like. Okay. The second opportunity came years later when I had left the classroom and I had gone back to school and I needed something to do. And a prominent man in the town, a prominent charismatic leader in the town, knew me sort of casually, but he came to me and asked me to take an important role in his ministry. And it was a wonderful offer, but he was not an Anabaptist. And something in my spirit said no. And I took a much lower paying job, something much more down the scale from what that would have been. There's something. God has given us a built-in lie detector. He
The Bible says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let it call the shots. Let it make the decisions for you. And if you're a true Christian, that's something you can depend on. That if something comes down the road that isn't really focusing on Christ in the way God wants us to focus on Him, something in your spirit, you maybe can't explain it, says no. And John says, let that speak to you. Let that speak to you. Be faithful to the Holy Spirit. Alright? God says in Psalm 8, I think it is, Psalm 32, verse 8, He said, I will guide you with my eye. What is that? I think that's this. I think God, it's a little bit like a family in Pennsylvania years ago. This is a true story. The governor just out of the clear blue picked some family to go visit in Pennsylvania. And they picked this family. And the parents panicked because they hadn't taught their children very good manners. And they thought if the governor came, this was going to be a disaster. And then the father thought, well, you know, there is something we can do here. So he got the children all lined up and he said, I'll tell you what. When the governor comes, we're going to be sitting at the table. And Johnny, if I nod to you and the butter plate, the bread plate, and you and the bread plate, if I just, my eye keeps going like this, you get up and take the bread plate and say, sir, will you have some bread? And Susie, if you see my eye go from the water pitcher to the governor's tumbler, from the water pitcher to the governor's tumbler, you get up and take the water pitcher and say, sir, would you like some water? So they did that. And at the end of the meal, the governor got up and said, my, I have never met such a well-mannered family. That's what God wants to do. He wants to be able to give us the nod in our spirit. And because we have been following Him. Now, if you haven't been driven by the Holy Spirit, this isn't going to work. But if you have honestly been driven by the Holy Spirit, as it brings the word into your heart and connects it with your situation, if that has not been the habit of your life, this isn't going to work. But if that is the habit of your life, I will guarantee you, you will have this built-in lie detector. And there'll be something in your spirit that will keep you from the Antichrist. Number two, be faithful to the truth you already know. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or of God, Jesus said. Our guard against error is to make sure we do not violate the truth we already know. Once we start down the road of compromise of the truth we already know, we are opening ourselves to all kinds of error. Now let me tell you how I apply this beyond that even. Well, not beyond that. When somebody comes with a doctrine or a teaching or something, one of the first questions I ask myself is this historic Christianity? Is this what the church has always believed and practiced? I'll give you an example. Some years ago, in the late 1700s, the second work of grace teaching came, by the way, with the Methodists. That was one of their teachings that I don't agree with. Methodist revival in eastern Pennsylvania. They were revivals where the preaching was hot, where the people were saying amen, where the atmosphere was electric. And Mennonites went to that meeting and, oh my dear, our church must be dead. And hundreds of Mennonites left to join that movement. Now, let me tell you where the lie detector should have come in. That did not require non-resistance, did not require the headship veiling, and some other things that the Bible clearly teaches and the church had always practiced. Okay? When the health-wealth thing came down the road, is this historic Christianity? Is this the truth that has always been practiced? No. And a dozen other things that you hear. I test it by historic Christianity. People say to me,
What about these televangelists? What do you think? And I said, well, did you see that Rolodex watch? Did you see that those fancy clothes? Did you see that woman's made up face? This is not historic Christianity. It is false. We must be faithful to the truth that has already been revealed and practiced. Sisters, the headship veiling was practiced up to 150 years ago by everybody all throughout Christian history. In fact, the last remnants of it was still there when I was a boy. The women all wore hats to church. And then the hats disappeared. And then finally they cut their hair. That was not true up until about 1800. For the first two centuries of the church was non-resistant. That's history. No soldier was a member of the church who was in a... Now, there were soldiers in the army. You couldn't get out of the Roman army. So there were soldiers in the army who never saw action, who never had to do anything they shouldn't do. They built roads. They built bridges. The church said, you may remain in the army, but you may not swear an oath, and you may not get involved in killing. If you could serve in the army and they have you in a capacity where you're not doing those things, you can be part of the church. But as soon as they ask you to go into action to kill, you have to leave the army. And you couldn't leave the army. They executed you. But that's history. And I say to the people who talk to me, are you aware that the church for 200 years would not permit any killing soldier to be part of it? If we're going to have sensitivity toward the spirit of Antichrist, we're going to have to be faithful to the truth we already know. The minute we start to play games with the truth we already know, we have opened ourselves up to the spirit of Antichrist that does not really let him be the Lord of our lives. Refuse any new teaching that contradicts the old story of Jesus and his example and his teachings. And there's a whole lot of them. We don't have time. I mean, in my lifetime, I remember churches that were opposed to people going to the movies. Now, you're really going to date me. I remember when television came on the scene. I remember when there was only one student in my fourth grade class whose family had a TV. And the music teacher, and oh, by the way, all the programming at that point was local programming. I mean, I live in the Chambersburg area. The TV programs are based at the Chambersburg stations, little local stations, people getting on doing little talent shows and stuff. That's what it was. And so our music teacher said, we had an interesting fourth grade class. It was a public school class, but there were enough Mennonites in the class that we actually taught the other students to sing parts. And we sang three parts. Soprano, alto, and tenor in fourth grade. The teacher didn't know how to carry a tune. She was amazed at this. And I talked to her later, years later, and she said, you guys, I thought she had helped us maybe. She said, no, I can't sing. You guys taught the others to sing. And so the music teacher was very impressed with this little class. She'd come in and we'd sing her songs in three parts. And she wanted to put us on television, local television, till my dad found out about it. But I remember, and there were other students in the class whose parents would not let them participate. This was movies. We don't believe in movies. You know what happened? People open themselves to all the nefarious stuff. When people open themselves, for instance, to divorce and remarriage, which is very clearly taught against, they open themselves to homosexuality. The arguments for the two are the same. I was in a community one time where they were really fussing. Well, I would even name the institution, but I shouldn't do that. Fussing about this awful homosexuality. And then they showed a clip of a preacher defending it from the Bible. And then we went to the coffee shop to have a discussion. And I was a stranger in the community. I didn't know anybody. They'd asked me to come there to speak. And so I sat back in the corner and I wanted to hear what they had to say. And all they were outraged with this clip that they had seen. And then somebody said, John, you're not saying anything. And I said, well, you don't want to hear what I have to say. Oh, yes, yeah, we want to hear what you have to say. I said, okay, you asked for it. Since I'm here, I found out that your church in the last year has agreed to accept divorce and remarriage. acceptance of gaze is just down the road. You've opened the door to something Jesus clearly taught against, and you will open the door again because the arguments are the same. Yes, the Bible teaches that it's wrong, but we must be redemptive. I remember when they said that about divorce and remarriage, and then the doors opened and it all came into the church. And I'm asking now, 50 years later, what got redeemed? The children didn't get redeemed. We have a bunch of messed up children. I taught in a fifth grade classroom in a public school. There were 22 students in that class, and 20 of them were from broken homes. The homes didn't get redeemed. The church didn't get redeemed. Marriage didn't get redeemed. The world didn't get redeemed. I would love to know after 50 years what got redeemed by all that redemptive behavior. Now I'm really running over my time. Faithful to the truths we already know. Number three, faithful by abiding. Abiding means to remain. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, which I obviously means obediently continue applying my word to your life, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You won't get caught by any of this stuff. We need to draw all our inspiration from the teaching and example of Christ. And he must constantly be the number one priority of our lives, in all honesty. There are many people who say they're following Christ, but they're not really. That's that spirit of Antichrist we were talking about. All right. I've always been amazed reading through the epistles at those little prepositional phrases. We don't tend to think about them. But Paul says, in Christ, to Christ, unto Christ, for Christ. Just laced out the epistles. Paul labored as hard as he could to keep the focus on Christ. Abiding in him. And then he says, if we do that, in verse 28, he says, we will meet him in confidence as an intimate friend, because we've had this honest communication and response and duplication of his life and identity with him all through our lives. And when we meet him, there will be an immediately intimate acceptance. All right. There's a lot more, of course, could be said, but we must keep moving. We're way behind in our outline already. Let's talk about chapter 3. Starting verse 29 of chapter 2. Righteousness versus unrighteousness. Verse 29 says, if, that word should be since, or because ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. By the way, Martin Luther did not like the book of James. Most people aren't aware of the fact he also did not like the book of 1 John. I mean, this little passage we're going to go over, you just can't get around it. This is where I take the once saved, always saved people. This is where I take them. He that is righteous is a person that doeth righteousness. That's how you know if a person is born of God. Because his nature is seen in all of his followers. What is righteousness? Righteousness is right living. It's to say the right thing, to do the right thing, to be the right thing. It's to be right. A friend of mine had a friend, this is a third-hand story, who traveled in Israel. And he drove a little Peugeot, a French car. And it gave out somewhere along the line, and it got towed to the garage of a little Hebrew mechanic. And the Hebrew mechanic worked on the thing for a while, and then he spoke Hebrew. He did not speak English. He said in Hebrew that he was to start up the engine. He wanted to listen to how it sounded after he had tuned it and gotten it working. And after he started the engine and he listened to it, it purred like a kitten. And he said, righteous in Hebrew. That's the word he used. And I like that. Righteousness is simply everything functioning the way it's supposed to. Life is purring like a kitten because it's all in harmony with reality. It's all in harmony with what is supposed to be. Every word is the way it's supposed to be. Every action is the way it's supposed to be. It's just a beautiful symphony, if you please, of activity.
Nothing contrived. Everything in perfect harmony with reality, with Christ, with God, with the universe, and with reality. And people who are born of God demonstrate this. They demonstrate right actions and right words that are just the right thing to do. Right? And we see it modeled in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Now that word manner, and we didn't read this, let's read it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. Now he knew that there would be lots of deception on this. He's warning us that this is going to happen. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He's like his master. He that committeth sin is of the devil. He's like his master. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's the whole point. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And that's going to be his application, of course. We're not going to talk about that today. I don't know how you can get any plainer than that. I don't see how in the world people believe that you can have your ticket to heaven, prayed a little prayer, and they'll say you should live a holy life, but if you don't, you have your ticket, no one can take it from you. That's popular Christianity of the day. I had a lady who called me, this is going to be a little frank, she saw one of our billboards that had a cross on it, and she thought it was put up by a local church. And she called and she said, I saw your billboard that had a cross on it, and I'm looking for a church that preaches the cross. And I said, well, lady, these billboards are not put up by a local church. It's a national effort we're making here. Oh, she said, I'm so disappointed. I want a church that preaches the cross. And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, I want a church that says Jesus did it all on the cross. It's not about dress. It's not about the places you go. It's not about the things you do. It's just, it all happened on the cross. She wants a church that focuses on the cross. And I said, lady, would you be okay if everybody came to church without any clothing on? She said, you know what I mean. I said, no, I don't know what you mean. You have a definite standard of some sort as to what godly behavior looks like. Now, we want to go back to righteousness modeled. God modeled righteousness here. This word manner means strange. Behold what strange love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Come on. How could that possibly be that we could actually be part of the family of the perfect, holy creator of the whole universe? We could be family with him. Now, I could understand if God would have looked at us and would have said, those people are in a bad way. They're all going to perdition. We need to do something about it. We're going to make a way to save them, but we're going to keep them in a special category of slaves. They'll be the servants in our kingdom. How many of you would have been happy if God would have done that? I'd have been delighted. But why did he decide to go the next step and take us into the family? Tell me. That's why John says this was a strange demonstration of love. And see, John likes to emphasize love. And he's giving us an example here from God himself. What strange thing is this? That we should be called the sons of God. Not just by name, but in fact. God actually regards us as His sons and daughters. He's going to share all the inheritance He has with His Son and with us. And that's beyond my comprehension, because I haven't been a very good family member. I've sometimes given a wrong impression of God. I sometimes have not functioned like He would have me function. I sometimes have brought disrepute to His name. But He wants me to be a son. That should stop all of us in our tracks and say, we want to be the best children in the world to our Father. And that took something, that took some doing. John says, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. This isn't just a matter of praying a little prayer and getting your ticket. And by the way, Jesus didn't talk so much about getting people to heaven as He talked about getting heaven to earth. I said that the other day, but I want to keep repeating it. But there's a powerful dynamic has to take place here. It's not just a little prayer you pray. We have to have the power to become the sons of God. Actual sons. Just as if we had been born genetically, the sons of God. We are family. And what is the evidence? He gives us the evidence here. Right away, immediately. He says, the world knoweth us not. If the world thinks you're a great person and you make perfect sense to them and they applaud you constantly and have nothing negative ever to say about you, you better question your relationship and what family you're in. Okay? I'll give you an example from my own life. My mother's people were wealthy. My father's people were wealthy. My parents weren't necessarily wealthy. My father was a very generous person. I mean, he did okay. But I was the only one in my family that didn't pursue sort of that mentality. And so I bought one of the first Hondas that was made. Almost nobody else had one. And I had this little cracker box Honda. And so I went to visit my grandmother one Sunday afternoon. And often her children came there to visit on Sunday afternoon. And I was the first person there. Now they all came in late model Buicks and Cadillacs and whatever all else. You get the picture. And so I was then sitting there visiting with my grandmother, and my uncle came in with his new Buick, parked right behind me, and came in the door and said loud enough for everybody to hear, "Who in the world is driving that piece of junk in the driveway?" My grandmother's living room was around the corner. That was the kitchen. And he walked around the corner and he said, "Oh, it's Johnny. I might have guessed." That's how the world should respond to us. They should see us as a little bit. Now, the fact is, they're the ones that are a little bit. But when they see reality, they don't identify with it. It looks strange to them. It looks radical. It looks extreme. It looks out of this world, which it is. The evidence is we appear as foreigners to the world. They do not understand us. And I'm not saying they can't be friends, and I'm not saying they can't like us and all of that, but there will be those things where they just shake their heads. And even things that they criticize and judge and react negatively to. God delights to love extravagantly. Behold, what strange love is this? This is extravagant love. When it says God is love, it means that God is a compulsive lover. He is so full of love. People ask me, why did He create the human race? I said, because God has so much love in His being that He had to have some way to express it. It's a little bit like if I invited one of you carpenters to my house for a project tomorrow morning. And you showed up with your tool bag and your equipment and the supplies, and you were all excited. I'm going to do a project for John D. And you walk in the door, and I say, would you put a spike here in this wall so I can hang my coat in the morning? You go, oh, come on. I was looking forward to expressing my carpentry. Or an artist. And I say to an artist, would you come to my house? I have a little artistic project I want you to do. And you come expecting me to want a mural on the wall, and you have all your equipment and all your dreams as to what I want to do. And I have you come in and say, look, I have a Bible lesson for some children this morning. Would you draw me a stick figure? God loves to love. He is a compulsive, obsessive lover. That's my explanation for why He chose us to be sons. Because He wanted to express His love extravagantly. All right? And it says here, we're the sons of God. It doesn't appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. That's a little bit confusing how that's worded. This is my take on it. That as soon as we meet Him, we will recognize the identity between Him and us. Even though it's going to be more than what we expected or could imagine. But we will immediately sense there was an identity. We'll say, this is the personality that I was following all my life. Okay? So that is righteousness modeled. God wanted to show us His extravagant love. And we'll try to conclude here pretty quickly. Is that 10 after? That's 5 after. Well, I think we'll quit right there. When I read that, behold what manner of love, I think the word strange, and I think what God actually did, and that just really motivates me. It just really does. I mean, if God so loved us, why are we not compulsive, obsessive lovers of God and each other? Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank You today for these wonderful scriptures that keep calling us back to the reality that You intended for all of us to enjoy. God, forgive us for ever thinking of any other way of living. Help us to believe that any other way of living is, in fact, not reality. And help us to have a passion to be like Jesus and to experience reality in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.